And if you would open your Bibles, Luke 21 and verse 30. And as mentioned, this is prophecy. If we go back to the start of the Olivet Discourse, where we find ourselves, we have to keep in mind the context, because without the context, this thing is just a nice, cute little parable about a fig tree. And when the disciples asked the Lord, after he gave the prophecy concerning the fall of Jerusalem, they said, "What will be the sign of your coming? Tell us, tell us. When will be the end of the age? Tell us, tell us." And so he took Peter, Andrew, James, and John up the Mount of Olives, and he said, "Okay, listen. This is what is going to happen." And he gives them the... is everything okay? It's not up there? I don't know. All right. It'll show up eventually. I'll wave my hands. And it won't pay any attention to me. So okay, I told you. This is a very important part of prophecy. First of all, it's a week before the cross. Jesus is giving it. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. So when he makes this prophetic statement, it is coming, it is going to come to pass. And they ask him about the sign of the end of the age. Now, what is important about that is that they're talking about the age of Israel, because they don't have a grasp of the church age yet. So they're asking him about the end of the age of Israel. I'm not sure they understood the 70 weeks of Daniel either, found in Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27, and that there will be seven more years after that 69th week is done that will yet to be fulfilled. And so they ask about the end of the age. So he starts giving them information that will, in the Gospel of Luke, directly benefit them. He is going to give them this Olivet Discourse in such a way that they have a context. He says, "You're going to be dragged in front of kings and governors for my name's sake. Some of you, four, will die." Three of them did. "Will die at their hands, will be killed." John was the only one that died a natural death. So it was very accurate once again. "Some of you will be killed," not all of them. They sure tried to kill John. Why? Why would the devil want John killed? For a lot of reasons, but that had brought into question the prophecy that Jesus gave, "Some of you will be killed." Because by the time John died, that was known. It was known, recorded, spread around. They knew it was out there. So what we find is he starts to give the beginning of birth pangs. The beginning of birth pangs are things that continue on throughout the church age itself. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be geographical upheaval. There's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all those things. And as we mentioned, we find out that the 20th century had more earthquakes than all the other centuries of recorded history combined. And people say, "Well, we just had better information, better measurements." And that's not true, because they've been measuring earthquakes for a long time. The Chinese can measure earthquakes in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. through a series of balanced ball bearings. They knew where it was, where it came from, what the intensity was. They were able to measure that. So we have sophisticated equipment, but the number of earthquakes of 5.0 or greater in the 20th century surpassed everything. How about wars? The 20th century, the number of wars surpassed all of the other time of the church age combined and ancient history that's recorded. And you say, how do we know that? Because one thing, people recorded their wars. You can go back into the Assyrian history and you can find war after war after war. How about Persian history? Same thing. How about Assyrian history? Same thing. They recorded their wars. Usually they didn't record the defeats. You have to read the people that defeated them in order to figure out who defeated who. But the wars were recorded. And so he says, never mind, this is just the beginning of birth pangs. Now what they're looking forward to is the end of the age, when this millennial kingdom is going to come into play. When is this going to happen? And there, it's not happened yet. The Jews were looking for Messiah to come in and throw out the Romans. That's why they missed the Messiah that would come in and pay the price for sins. They actually thought the blood of bulls and goats would take away sins. And Jesus said, no, that's not going to work. It doesn't happen that way. They neglected Isaiah 53, and in many synagogues, they still don't read Isaiah 53 because it talks about the suffering of the Messiah. They want to read Isaiah 60 to 66 with the conquering Messiah coming in, and that's what they expected. That's what they missed. Anyway, those are prophecies. Duly established, recorded, authenticated, verified prophecies that have been given and they're not yet fulfilled. And the disciples, these guys said, tell us, when is the sign of the coming of your age? So the Lord launches into a description of things that are going to happen at the first part of the tribulation, at the Great Tribulation, which is the last 3.5 years. It's on that chart over there. I'm not going to go through the whole chart. He goes into a discussion of the second advent itself. That's when he comes back and defeats all of his enemies. And then he launches into the parable of the fig tree. Because what did they ask for? The sign of your coming. Now, what is this sign about and what does it mean? In verse 29, he says, he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree. The sukkah, that's the word for fig tree, and it produces sukkah, which is the fig, and all the trees. All the trees. So it is a parable about a fig tree and all the trees. In the Matthew and Mark passage, he does something that is unique and unusual to parables. In the Matthew and Mark passage, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree in both of those passages. That's how it got recorded. So the learn means to learn as a disciple, to learn as a disciple. And that's what they had to do. That means they're going to have to learn from just their observation. They're going to have to learn from watching the events. They're going to have to grow through. It's not going to happen immediately is what he's telling them. You're going to have to learn it as a disciple. In verse 30, this is where we left off last time. As soon as they put forth leaves. And the word is hotan. It really means when they put forth leaves. You see it. This is the word blepo plus a reflexive pronoun. He says you're seeing it for yourselves. He's saying there is a visible manifestation. Know for yourselves that the summer, that's Greek literally what it's saying, which is the time of harvest, is now near. When they put forth leaves, you see it. Now, Matthew 24:32, the parallel, when its branch, the fig tree's branch, and remember, a few days earlier, he had cursed a fig tree, had withered from the roots up, and it was out, pointing out that there was no fruit on the fig tree. It wasn't the season for figs, but there wasn't any fruit on that fig tree at all. So he's looking for Israel in a spiritual sense, and there's not any in Israel at the first advent. He says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Summer is a time of harvest. They had been looking forward to the time of harvest as the time with the festival of booze. It's hard not to say booze if you're an Oklahoman. The festival of booze, actually booth, B-O-O-T-H-S, so there's no misunderstandings. Okay, and that was in the fall, although they were permitted to bring wine and strong drink to that festival. There, it's not supposed to be the feast of alcohol. Okay, but it is the time of harvest, and the Jews look forward to that. They knew it was a picture of the millennial kingdom, because the seven feasts of Israel, the spring feast pointed out the first advent, which they didn't really, and they lost the meaning of it by the time it got to the time of Christ. But Christ, the first fruits, the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread that came down out of heaven, he was the fulfillment of the spring feast. Day of Pentecost commemorated the day, 50 days after they walked out of Egypt, a time of the change of priesthood. It was a change of priesthood 50 days after they walked out of Egypt, because it had been a family priesthood. Now it was a Levitical priesthood. The Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits, after Christ rose from the dead, is another change of priesthood from a Levitical to a royal priesthood, and that's where we are, a royal universal priesthood. So the Feast of Pentecost. The fall feasts are about the second advent, when he comes back to defeat all of his enemies. And they were looking forward to what? The Lord defeating all of his enemies. So he's giving these four guys a sign, and he's showing them that it has to do with Israel. He's already told them Israel will be sent into all the nations. Ezekiel has prophesied they'll be sent into all the nations. They will be dispersed. They will be regathered. Multiple prophecies saying there will be a time when they are scattered all over the world. And you know, one of the things before he came back, you know what? It says the gospel must be first preached to all the nations before he comes back, before the second advent. Now, it also includes Israel. Some people think that the church replaced Israel. Well, look how many promises there are to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. The church didn't replace Israel. It's alongside Israel. It shares the blessings of Israel. But they both maintain their separate identities. And he's talking to who? Four Jews up there on the Mount of Olives. And they ask, what's the sign of the end of the age? They're talking about the age of Israel. I mean, the whole context is saying that's what it is about. Mark 13:28 is the same type of passage. Now, the fig tree is the last tree to produce leaves after winter. After winter is over and the trees start producing, it's the last one. It was commonly planted around vineyards and olive groves, according to Luke 13:6. And the Mount of Olives, where they were, was noted for its fig trees that grew to 30 feet tall. It's a very large fig tree because it's a small tree as a rule. Proverbs 27:18 says, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who cares for his master will be honored. So it's just a simple proverb that is there. And it's talking about fig trees. And some of the things that we looked at last week is the fact the fig tree itself refers to national Israel. And when national Israel is in the land, the fig trees produce as a rule. Okay, that's what happens. But one of the things that happens when they get judged is the fig trees disappear. And whoever the occupying force is, fig trees don't grow. Fig trees are viewed as a blessing, and we've tracked those things all the way back through the scripture. What is the fig tree? And last week we identified it. We didn't identify it. Hosea identified it for us. And he says, your forefathers, he's writing to the Jews, your forefathers were the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. The first season of national Israel was whenever the Jews walked out of Egypt. And then what happened? Then they became a nation after they were given the law, and the conquest generation was indeed a group of believers that made a difference. But he said, your forefathers were the earliest fruit on the fig tree. So the scripture identifies the fig tree as national Israel. But there's no fruit on this tree. What are they lacking in Israel as a whole right now at the first advent when Jesus is doing this? Believers. Why did they put the palm leaves in front of him when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey? Oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought Messiah had arrived to throw out the Romans. That's what they thought. But Jesus was a disappointment to them. Very clear disappointment. Why did they yell crucify him just a few days later? Because he came to pay for their sins, not to throw the Romans out. That would be for another time. The first crop of figs bear under the leaves, so they're not visible. So they're should have been. It wasn't really the season for all the figs to come into play, but the first crop bears under the leaves, and there wasn't any there. The fruit ripened over the summer. So if it ripened over the summer, they start to, if they see fruit and it's starting to ripen, they know that summer is near, the time of harvest. It is getting close. Since it had already been foretold the literal fig tree would be removed from Israel, this has to refer to a time of replanting and growth sometime near the second advent. Now, what happened when Israel came back into the land, became a national entity in 1948? What happened was that land started to prosper again and to blossom and to flourish. And it feeds a lot of people around that part of the world. It is a different, a totally different place. What was it like from 70 AD to 1948? From 70 AD to 1948, it was a desert wasteland. There's people, the historians that have reported on it. See, there wasn't any fig trees growing there. And the fact there wasn't any is a sign that God was upset and had disciplined Israel and sent them out to all parts of the earth. What happened when they start coming back into that land promised to Abraham? What do they start planting? What starts sprouting? Fig trees. So, here it is, the fruit ripened in the summer at a time when nothing should be growing. Now, we know a little bit about the tribulation because we've studied it. What's happened in the tribulation? Think about the judgments. The first four seal judgments, they open up the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and that's no big deal. That's the ongoing things that are going to go on throughout the tribulation and keep intensifying. And then you get to 5 and 6 and you start seeing judgments on the geography and the geology of what's going on. And then there was silence in heaven about half an hour, Revelation 8:1. And then what happens? Trumpets start blowing. And what starts happening with the trumpets? Well, let's see. A star falls out of heaven by the name of wormwood, poisons water. Let's see, demons come out of a bottomless pit for 5 months. What's going on when the trumpets are blowing? The environment is being turned upside down is what's going on. It's a mess. So how could fig trees flourish in a time like this? But they do. Why does God do this? Because if you're a Jew in the tribulation because you didn't believe in Christ in the church age, and you're over there, you can look at a fig tree and go, he's coming back. He's going to come back and get me. I may die beforehand if I refuse the mark of the beast. And you probably will. But there's going to be Jews that are going to be looking at fig trees, and it's going to be an encouragement to them. Because you know that summer is near, the time of the harvest. The fig trees in Israel are going to prosper. They already started prospering. They're a tough, hardy plant, tough, hardy tree. So once they get going, they're going to survive in endurance. The fig tree itself is referred to 39 times in the Old Testament. So it's not a minor topic again. It's first seen in the Garden of Eden. You start tracking leaves back, and they made themselves a covering of fig leaves. And it's amazing how these topics will run all the way through Scripture. And so you follow them, and you find out what it's got to say. A fig tree is a primary characteristic to the promised land, found in those verses. You can look these verses up. We're not going to look them all up. But it's a primary characteristic of the promised land. Israel did not have to be faithful for there to be fig trees. In Judges chapter 9, verse 8 through 15, is a whole other Old Testament parable, if you will, about the fig, the vine, and the bramble bush. Who's going to lead? Who's going to lead? Who's going to be our leader? They didn't have to be faithful for there to be fig trees. It was a sign of God's faithfulness. It seemed like we have some clear verses in the New Testament. It says, if we are unfaithful, he is faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The Jews are some of the most unfaithful people in the history of the world. But he made promises to them. When God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. And he is going to keep that remnant alive. And one day that remnant is going to have that piece of land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt promised to Abraham. And it's going to be theirs. But when they were there in unbelief, when they were following the Baals and other gods and all that stuff, if they had any spiritual common sense at all and went to meeting on Shabbat every now and then, they should know something about the fig tree. When a generation or nation received discipline for its evil, the fig trees were removed. Now, why even bother to mention that? I think about some people, I read commentaries and they go, I don't read them. I read them for fun, I guess, is why I read them. But when I look in some of these things, well, they just put it in there. It was poetic license of the author. And that's not my hermeneutic. My hermeneutic is every jot and tittle is inspired of God. Okay? Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets till everything is fulfilled. Okay? Now, why did they even bother to mention fig trees being removed from Egypt? Unless it had some picture of prosperity. Why did they mention in Nahum 3:12 about no fig trees in Nineveh, capital of the Assyrian Empire? Why did they mention these passages in Jeremiah, Hosea, Habakkuk, Joel, and Amos about Israel? No more fig trees in Israel. They were under judgment. Or Judah in Jeremiah 8. When a generation or a nation received discipline for its evil, God removed the fig trees. Interesting about that little tree, isn't it? Its presence is related to blessings from the Abrahamic covenant. And you can see that, you can look at the passages. Again, there's 39 of them in the Old Testament. And here's where they're found. They're related to blessings from the Abrahamic covenant. The final sproutings will never be removed. Joel 2, I'm sure you've read Joel 2 in your jaunt through the Bible more than once. Those little three chapters in the book of Joel, you're going, oh, I've got 10 minutes before I need to go to sleep. And that's where I end up is in Joel. And I'm going to read, okay, I can cover that in 10 minutes, you know, and then I'm going to sack out. And you get into chapter 2 and there's locusts and everything else that's eating everybody and everything. And they're coming through and you're going, was Joel on something or what? Well, he was on the Holy Spirit was on him, is what happened, and he inspired him to write these things down. And when he's writing it down in the middle of all this final battle type stuff in Joel chapter 2, he's talking about fig trees. Isn't that amazing? Once those final sproutings with Israel back in the land, they're never going to be removed. So what you see happening right now, because there's only a couple of promises of dispersions and regatherings, and those have been fulfilled. So once those are fulfilled, Israel comes back into the land. They're not going to be removed. Fig trees are an indication of healing and blessing to a nation. See, Israel's being healed. The great physician still got his eye on them. But yet, they're still not turning to the Lord in massive numbers. We have some missionary friends that are over there in Israel. And the number of evangelical Christians in Israel is less than 1% right now. Isn't that amazing? They still have not turned back to the Lord. They're still wrapped up in their rituals. False messiahs, knowing their significance, the significance of fig trees, even offered fig trees. When they came in to the Jews and they started making all these offers, part of that was fig trees. We're going to bring the fig trees back. Okay. There's no mention of fruit in our passage. Just the presence of the fig tree. So what are the symbols? We start identifying the symbols. Fig trees, national Israel, we've already identified. Once you identify, when you're doing the hermeneutics of typology, of types and symbols and how they come about, you have to identify the main function, and then you go from there. We're taught that in the parable of the sower when Jesus said, learn, this is how you shall interpret all the parables. Because he taught the parable of the sower, the four different kinds of soil. The disciples said, huh? What are you talking about? And he said, now listen, because this is how you'll interpret all the parables. And he gave the interpretation of the sower. The sower sows the seeds. The rocky ground, the good soil, the weeds and all that, the cares and the worries of the world. He gave the interpretation. So you find the main key to that parable, and then you start connecting the dots. The branch indicates replanting has occurred because it's talking about the fig tree being back in the land and the branch starts coming out. It has been, the replanting has occurred. Becoming tender means there has been some growth since the replanting. As a nation, Israel is growing. They're still in danger. They still need our prayers all the time. Without question, but the fact that it is starting to take root once again indicates that the summer is going to draw near. Leaves means the agriculture is flourishing. Revelation 9:4, one of those innocuous little verses that gets thrown in there, and it says, just don't hurt the leaves on the trees or the green grass. Huh. Some of the angels come in, do some destruction, wreak havoc on the trumpet judgments. And he says, don't hurt. And you go, why did he put that in there? Because he gave a prophecy in Joel, right? We forget these things. God doesn't forget these things. He put a prophecy in Joel, said once they're back, they're going to be replanted, never to be removed again. So wormwood falls out of heaven. You have all that massive mess that is coming on the planet, plus the seven thunder judgments that we don't know what they are. And it's not a basketball team. You can identify that pretty quick, those thunder judgments. And John started to write, and they said, no, you can't write that down. Now, we'd have probably argued with him, but he said, oh, okay, and John didn't write down the thunder judgments. Whatever they are, they're going to be pretty clear during that time. Now, summer refers to the millennium, the time of harvest, the arrival of the kingdom of God. Luke 21:31, all the trees were in the context of the end time. Okay? In that context, what is the fig tree? Israel. All the trees have to refer to the other end time nations because the fig tree has been identified as Israel back in the land. So there needs to be some other nations in existence at that time when this summer is getting ready to happen. What is that? Well, there's a 10-nation confederacy in Europe. We know it as the revived Roman Empire, the kingdom of the Antichrist. We know it as a lot of different things. You say, well, there's not 10 nations now. After the rapture, you can confidently say there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, in Western Europe. There might be 18, there might be 6 now. Doesn't matter, because this is a prophecy of what is going to happen at the second advent. There needs to be that 10-nation confederacy, and actually, the 10-nation confederacy will only be 8 by then if you're following the prophecies along. Because the Antichrist defeats 3 of 10 nations in his rise to power and sets up an 8th nation. So here is the Antichrist out there in the valley of Esdraelon, the plain of Esdraelon, getting ready for the final battle of Armageddon. There's an 8-nation confederacy that's joined him. Who else has got to be in existence? Well, there's a guy called the King of the North. It's a horde that comes out of Gog Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And Daniel 11 says that they come through on the west side of Jerusalem and they sweep through and destroy the king of the south. king of the south, is probably headquartered in Egypt. You can't identify it with certainty this side of the rapture. But there is the king, see, the singular king of the south. So somewhere it could happen before the rapture, but it will happen after the rapture. Africa consolidates. You say, why would they do that? Well, why would they do that? Because Christians are what's holding Africa together right now, and the Muslims have moved in, and they are moving from the north to the south, trying to drive all the Christians into the sea. What's going to happen at the rapture? No more Christians. Who's going to take over? The Muslims. What are they going to do? Elect a king. How do we know that? Well, there's a predecessor already that you may have missed this because it didn't make the news like the royal wedding did or any of those other things. But Muammar Gaddafi got named King of Kings and Lord of Lords before he got deposed. So they're already moving toward doing that. And if they get a Muslim there in charge, all they've got Muslims and they've got the religion of Africa is juju. That basically is what it is. Juju, and it's seen in spiritism, naturalism is seen in a whole, manifested in a lot of different things. But juju takes what you've got and incorporates it into their juju. So if you come with Christianity, Christian missionaries have to be sure that they understand who Jesus is. Because what will happen is they incorporate that into their juju and they keep doing their little idols and their sacrifices and all those other. It's just another part of it that they put into the juju. Well, the Muslims will come in there and they'll display their beheadings and all their other atrocious behavior that they bring in. They'll consolidate Africa in probably a matter of 60 to 90 days. It's not going to take long to do that because a lot of the African people are more followers unless they've got some powerful positions. The king of the south's in play. Who else is left out? Kings of the east. Kings of the east are the polytheistic nations that include China. You say, well, they're atheist Marxists right now. The people are Buddhist, Confucianist. That's who they are. The people are. The government is an atheist Marxist government without question. But it is the people themselves are primarily polytheist. And then you have India. Boy, if you don't like your God, just pick another one. Or make one. You can do that. It's perfectly fine under Hinduism. And so you get the polytheist nations band together, which they've already talked about doing. China wants to run them and control them, but China, India, Nepal, Burma, those places are polytheistic nations. And they're going to get enough of the poking and prodding from the Muslims that are there inside their nation. And the kings of the east, they start moving toward the south end of the Dead Sea and kill a third of mankind in the process. That the major military operation with a 200 million man army. All the trees of the end times. So what he's saying is there has to be those people and places in place for all this to happen. And now there is. The king of the north, atheistic Russia. The king of the west is another polytheist because he's proclaimed himself a god. The kings of the east are polytheist, and they're coming to meet together because they have one goal in mind, choke out monotheism totally. Why? Who does that include? The Muslims. The 200 million man army's killed a third of mankind already. Interesting that after you'd pull the so-called billion Christians out of here and you take the Muslims out, it's about a third of mankind that's left. So that's everything is set. It's set in place. People said that, you know, this could happen at any time after the resurrection of Christ or after the day of Pentecost, but the anthropologists say there was not 200 million people alive on planet Earth in the first century. there's no way that could have been literally fulfilled. Now, all the trees, the other nations, leaves of all the trees, the convergence. They're all coming together. It's a convergence of all the necessary conditions. People have said, well, history repeats itself. True, it does. Never before has God brought together everything needed for a major prophetic event and then dispersed it. That's not what he's done. What happened with the fullness of the times when Jesus came the first time? Rome was in play. Why was that important? Because the Jews, he was going to be hung on a tree. We knew how Messiah was going to die. We knew some things about him prophetically. But if the Jews would have been in power, he'd have been stoned. That's what would have happened. That's how they would have killed him. The prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled. So that was called the fullness of the time. Now it's coming back together. Everything is converged and come into play. As one can observe a literal fig tree, so one can observe end time conditions. And that's why he said, learn the parable of the fig tree. Learn it. We should not look for fruit immediately on Israel's return to the land of promise. Why? It wasn't the time for fruit. Don't look for it immediately. It will happen. Israel back in the land. I've heard people say, well, Israel back in the land is, they're back in unbelief, so it doesn't mean anything. That's one of the arguments against it. But Israel's not going to be back in belief according to the Bible. Their return is based on the Lord's reputation and not their belief. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Amazing passage. If you want to turn there, you can go ahead and do that. If you need to do that to stay awake, go ahead. It's a whole lot of information. I know sometimes it's easy. We were laughing at breakfast yesterday. I said I consider it a success if Riley stays awake the whole hour. Amen. He's been right with me too, so... Ezekiel 36, 22. Just keep your finger in that part of the Bible. We're not done with Ezekiel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Now think about what's just said. What have we just been talking about? Not one stone will be left on top of another. They will be dispersed into all the nations. First, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. Israel is out in the middle of nowhere. They have been dispersed. And Ezekiel is writing about that. Now see, they're in exile during the writing of Ezekiel in Babylon. They're not dispersed into all the world. So it has to refer to another event. So, O house of Israel, I'm not doing it for you. Here's the reason he brought him back. For my holy name. Brian picked songs out singing about the name. And going through and being reminded about how the Lord reveals himself and identifies himself through the different names and titles that he gets. That's a phenomenal thing to do. He says, I'm not acting for you for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. Is Israel coming back in unbelief? Simple answer, no, they're not. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations that you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. He said, I'm bringing you back not because of who you are, but because of who I am. Purely and simply. Get this straight. Don't understand it. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Why is it whenever everything is falling out of the skies and the world is falling apart, and then the option is to believe in the God of the heavens, which is Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. And in Revelation 16 it says, and they profane and blaspheme the name of the God of the heavens. Now see, Lord's leaving it as clear as it can be done. Declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. What he's just said? I'm going to show the nations who I am. And I'm going to do that by showing them my holiness in your presence. That's what I'm going to do. For I will take you from the nations. See, it's further proof he's not talking about being in Babylon. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands. In case we missed the first phrase, this is what he does. He just explains it again. I'll gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all the filthiness and from all the idols. So here is Israel back in the land in unbelief because God said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get you back there. Now, how can he do that? He is sovereign. Did he overrule anybody's volition? No. What did they decide to do? There was a synagogue up in Hutchinson, Kansas, back about the 1960s. Israel came back into the land. The synagogue sold everything they had, folded up, moved to Israel. They did. They said, we feel like it's time to go back. It's the call. Here it is. Did they hear an audible voice? Or did somebody read Ezekiel one Shabbat? And they went, you know, we're supposed to go back there. So that's exactly what they did. Applause for those folks because they knew what God wanted them to do and they did it. No nation is in existence apart from the Lord's permission. Sometimes I read passages that are wrenched out of context. If those who are called by my name will hear and humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. That's for Israel, it's not for the United States. It is. That's an out of context application. Now it doesn't mean he doesn't care for us because Jeremiah 18 says, I can speak and he's talking about any nation. You turn from your evil, I will relent from the calamity that would I propose to bring upon it. So where is the promise for the United States? Jeremiah 18 is where it's found. If we would change from our evil, he will heal our land. That's where it is. He says, in another moment I might speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build up or to plant it. Nations and kingdoms exist by the permissive will of God. He said, I can bring it all together. He wants it together. It is going to happen. There are direct statements that they return in unbelief. From Ezekiel 36, verses 8 to 12. See, we just read 22 to 25. 8 to 12 says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches. What? Didn't we just read something about a fig tree and a branch and a tender shoot and all that stuff? And bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will come soon. For behold, I am for you. I will turn to you. You shall be cultivated and sown. I'll multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly and treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, this is the land, so that you may become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. That is the final regathering, is it not? Because they've been bereaved of children. They were bereaved of children when they left Babylon, ended up back in Israel, and then 70 AD hit. And they were bereaved of children. Rachel crying for her children. Ezekiel 37. Now this is the dry bones passage. So let's go to the dry bones passage, having a little background as to how they're going to be back in the land and what they're going to be doing. In Ezekiel 37, verse 1. Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were many, very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Sounds useless, doesn't it? A bunch of dry bones out there in the middle of the valley. Just give me a prophecy, Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. What happened with Adam, the first man? He breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. Man became a living being. I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. Who was it did that song, Them Bones, Them Bones, Them Dry Bones? Don't quite remember, but that's guess where they got that from. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, skin covered them. There's no breath in them. And then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they might come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. This is Israel coming back into the land. The breath coming into them is a spiritual life. What are we just reading in the Olivet Discourse before we got to the parable? That second advent, what's he going to do? Send his angels to the four winds of the earth to gather his elect and bring them back to Israel. Here's the picture. They're coming back to life. He's got believers entering into the millennial kingdom. And that's all there's going to be to start it. Believers. They're going to be believers. Thus all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean that because you're a racial Jew, you're saved. It doesn't mean that. Because anybody that dies in unbelief, dies in unbelief. But will all Israel ever be saved? The separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. When all the goats are thrown into the lake of fire, what's going to be left? Sheep. Who's going to be their shepherd? The Lord himself. The Lord himself. Isaiah 27:6, In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. It's interesting. You can actually get fruit from Israel. There will not be a national belief until the millennial kingdom. Here we are back at Joel 2. Light reading just before you go to bed. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. See, the prophecy agrees with itself when you let it. Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37, we just read. Blossom and sprout, Isaiah 27. And now we hear at Joel 2 again. I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Sounds like the breath comes back into them. On where? All mankind. When does it happen? Second Advent. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was partially fulfilled. This was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but not fully fulfilled. So when is it going to be fully fulfilled? Second Advent. Lord defeats all of his enemies. He brings them all back, separates the sheep and the goats, and then we start the millennial kingdom. I'm looking forward to it because this new body is not going to face sciatica. I will feel so good. It'll be nice to walk through walls, won't it? You won't have to walk around to the door anymore. All those handy things we don't even think about now. But still, the Lord's return does not appear to be very far away. Throughout the course of the church, people have been told to look and to look. And how close is he? Well, were all the trees in place? It had been hard for him to know, honestly, during some of those centuries. But it's not hard for us to know now, is it? We can go on a computer and we can see who's where and when and what's going on. Pretty easy to find out. The whole world is attuned to the fact that there are problems in it. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. And the old devil is trying to figure out ways to stop it from happening. But I believe the book. So let's all look up. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy, your grace, your love, your blessings. Thank you for your prophetic word. Thank you for the comfort that we have in it, that even though the world is falling apart from a human perspective, it's not. You're still in charge. You're still in control. And beyond all of the chaos on the outside, you love us with a love that we cannot remotely grasp or understand right now. Father, you love us exceedingly abundantly, more than we can think or even imagine. And Father, we thank you for that, because in the midst of the turmoil and the persecution, Father, we have comfort during times of stress. We pray that you will encourage us and continue to do that, that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that he will challenge and convict us where we need it. And Father, I do pray when the trumpet sounds that we all will have our minds fixed on heaven where Christ is. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.